All right, well, I have the privilege of bringing the message from God's Word this morning. And before we turn to our passage, which is going to be Psalm 107, I just wanted to make a few remarks, either if you're visiting or if you're just part of the church family and you want to know where we're heading next. So our normal pattern here at the chapel is to preach expositionally, that is, to take passages of the Bible and march through them sequentially so that the intent of the author is what we're drawing from it, as the Holy Spirit inspired it. And we just finished a really rich and lengthy exposition of Acts that Pastor Brad finished last week. And then next Sunday, as I understand it, Brad's going to begin a preaching series on Jonah followed by Nahum. So you can look forward to that or even start to just do some reading in your own Bible reading in advance. And in God's providence, I selected my text before I knew how all of that was going to shake out. Really, the way I selected Psalm 107 is I was meeting with a couple of brothers here on Friday mornings, Jeffrey Messer, Lee Townsend, and Jacob Williams. We've been reading the book on spiritual disciplines, and when it came to regular Bible reading, some of us decided to get back into a Bible reading plan, and I landed on Psalm 107, and it was one of those psalms that when I read it, I was like, I've got to preach this. This psalm is majestic, it's self-organizing. I could just stand up here and read it and that would be sufficient. Maybe that's what some of you are hoping for an early lunch, but I'm going to preach as well, sorry. So before we read the psalm and I get into the sermon, just something to think about that I think this psalm speaks to. If you like movies, we know the benefit of a good soundtrack. There's some movies that the music sets the mood in just the right way and just the right time, that if you're in the car or you see it on TV, as soon as you hear it, you not only know the movie, you may even know the scene. I'm not the same Lord of the Rings fan that Brad and others of you are, but I understand that some people love that music. I loved the movie Hoosiers growing up. As soon as I hear Ed is a big basketball fan, but when I hear the trumpets blasting and the synthesizer starts to go, you know they're making it into the playoffs. And so the point is, soundtracks depict the mood and rhythms of what's typical for us. But so on a more serious note, if we take that as sort of a metaphor, if I ask myself, if you ask yourself, what's the soundtrack of your life? Like if someone was to be around you 24/7 in your home or to go with you to work or to school, what types of things would they see or hear emphasized or not emphasized? Would people mainly hear arguing? Would they hear laughter? Complaining? Hard work? I mean, of course, it's obviously a mixed bag of many things. But one of the things that we'll see in Psalm 107 is a track on the soundtrack, so to speak, of the life of a believer that should be regularly looping in and out of our lives is a joyous gratitude for our God who saves us, who saves us in a thousand different ways. And I also want us to see this clearly when we move through the text that, of course, there's the pivotal point of conversion for believers when they first experience new life, when the Holy Spirit quickens them to recognize their need for forgiveness and to see Jesus as the one who supplies that forgiveness and pays for their sins. That is a magnificent deliverance that assures our future deliverance. And because we live in the already and the not yet, there is some sense that we could really say that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. But if I could put it this way, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church in Wittenberg and began by saying that the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance, well, perhaps we could also say the entire life of the believer should be one of crying out for mercy and experience salvation. So the source for this gratitude is our God who is steadfast in his love and who saves us in a thousand different ways. There is never a point in our lives here on earth before Jesus comes back when we will stop needing God's deliverance. Yes, our future salvation is sure, it is anchored, but we are works in progress, we need sanctification, and God's will for our lives is through blessings and afflictions to conform us from one degree of glory to another, more into the image of Christ. So with those thoughts in mind, please turn to Psalm 107. I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but most of it. It's going to be verses 1 through 32. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God, who spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of elders. In fact, before I pray, join me in saying, let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Dear Father, each of us who knows your saving power by your illumination wonderfully has a sense of what these words mean. And we all, as a church family, say thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you for delivering us from the bonds of sin and death. Thank you for shepherding us through every circumstance in life. Thank you for promising to lead us in every step and in every way that we need into the future. And I pray that as we consider your word more deeply this morning, that you would give us a deeper sense of the type of saving God you are, and the wonder of your sovereignty, and the way that you wield it, and that you would increase our desire to seek out your mercy with humility and trust in everything we say and do. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Just some very brief background about this psalm. It possibly was written by King David. We don't know for sure. What seems more likely is that the immediate context could be exiles returning from captivity in Babylon, Israelites that have come back to Judah. But more importantly for our purposes this morning, and more grand than the immediate historical context, although it includes that, is that this psalm gives us a paradigm for how God relates to his covenant people, to us as his covenant community, that he is steadfast and faithful in spite of our trials, and even as we'll see, sometimes in spite of our sin. And so, in the beginning verses here, you'll notice in verse 2, it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And so what's most vital for us to see is who are the recipients of this psalm? Who is the intended audience? Well, it was the redeemed at that time, but by extension, it is the redeemed of all times. And so that includes us here at the Chapel family. And what this psalm portrays is four vignettes or four portraits of rescue, four different types of dire circumstances that people find themselves in. And we'll unpack this more as we move forward this morning, but I also want us to see that there is simultaneously a literal element and more profoundly a figurative or spiritual element going on here. And by spiritual, I don't mean any less real. I mean something that's more profound than originally meets the eye. So when we consider the history of Israel, it's not hard for us to think of time that they were under forced labor, whether in Egypt or when they experienced the Exodus. I mean, for goodness sake, just a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul, we heard about him literally being with travelers, storm-tossed, and being delivered. So at times, God does deliver his people in these very specific ways. But to sort of put a banner over this passage, I'm going to quote Charles Spurgeon, who said, "This psalm mainly magnifies the Lord for spiritual blessings, of which temporal favors are but types and shadows." So what Spurgeon means there by temporal favors are tangible benefits in the here and now, experienced blessings, healed from disease, delivered from shipwreck. But he's saying these things, as real as they are types and shadows of something more grand. And like I said, we'll consider more what that means as we move through, but we're going to be on the track here of spiritual deliverance. So let's take the first vignette, which comes in verses 4 through 9. What are these people facing? Really, they're facing a desperate need of sustenance. They're out in the wilderness. It says they're hungry and thirsty in verse 3 to the point that their soul faints within them, and they cry out to the Lord. You know, I love those words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel when he's telling his hearers not to be anxious about what they will eat or drink. And he just says so plainly, "Your Father in heaven knows that you need these things." So we should be encouraged that even though it is a wretched thing to be deprived of food and water, and we should absolutely seek to be restored if we ever find ourselves in that situation, as well as help those in need if we're in a position to do so, we should take comfort that the Father's eyes are never off his children. That they are not, as to use a phrase Pastor Brad often uses, they're not twisting in the wind. It's not as though God is busy focusing on something else. His sovereignty is another theme we cannot miss in this psalm. But perhaps one purpose of their hunger and thirst is for them to come to the end of themselves so that they will do what it says in verse 6, that they cry to the Lord in their trouble. And he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. The Lord knows we need food. He knows we need water, that we need shelter, that we need the resources that a city can provide. And this psalm here is saying God's people cried out and he delivered them. And in fact, just to get a sense of the general structure of the psalm, before we go on to the next vignette, you probably picked up on it. There's a real nice organization here that I personally love. So in each of these vignettes, there's the sort of the what precedes the refrain. You see it in verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. You see the same thing in verse 13. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 19, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And again in verse 28. There's a refrain, there's a response to this call. There's a call and there's a response. And the refrain, and this is what should be in the soundtrack of our lives, as I was saying at the beginning, is in verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And we see that refrain in each vignette we go through. So there's this cycle. There's a cycle of being in distress, a desperate cry for help, and then God's deliverance. They're in dire straits, they're in distress. There's a desperate cry for help, and God delivers. We could add a fourth component, which is there's a declaration of thanks and praise. If you look in verse 22, after the second vignette, it says, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. As well as verse 32, after the fourth portrait, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. The big idea here is when God saves us, whether at conversion or through various circumstances, the only proper response is for us to not only be grateful, it's not just a private internal gratitude, it's something that bubbles up and bursts out so that we talk about it. We praise him in corporate worship. We praise him in conversations with other people. It's the way Peter put it as he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says so that we can proclaim his excellencies. So proclaiming the excellencies of God is something that we should gladly chase after. The second vignette, verses 10 through 16, this is really getting at people who are in bondage, whether in literal prison or oppressed by some form of slavery or under forced labor. There have been many of God's children over the years who have experienced some version of that. And yet I would remind us that in Luke, when Jesus is in the synagogue and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he proclaims liberty to the captives, he communicates that that's being fulfilled today in their hearing. And so this gets at the spiritual element I was talking about earlier. What is the most profound bondage that we need deliverance from? It is the shackles of sin. Of course, we know that when somebody becomes a believer, they still wrestle with the old man, they still wrestle with the flesh, but we no longer become dominated and controlled by the power and penalty of sin. Christ sets us free from that. So that's a little bit of a preview of other things we're going to look at here about what is this more profound spiritual deliverance that we need and that we seek. And we'll sing about it in a little bit when we sing, And Can It Be? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. When you sing that song, you can think of a psalm like this. You know, but getting back to sometimes God does deliver in temporal ways. I have a good friend who he is now a pastor overseas. And years ago, after he had finished seminary and he was seeking to plant that church, he got falsely accused of an illegal form of money laundering that drew the interest of the FBI because one of his close relatives was forging his name on all sorts of illegal loan documents. And he faced the prospect of a very lengthy time in prison. And he was at sometimes pressured by some or encouraged by his attorney to, as we know what this means, plea bargain, to basically shorten the sentence in order to admit something he hadn't done. And he finally decided, I can't avoid telling the truth. It would be untrue to say that I had any idea this is what was going on. And for many months, emails would flood in to us and other concerned brothers and sisters. And we were all praying for him, for his deliverance. Lord, deliver him from this unjust situation. And in that situation, the Lord did. He was completely exonerated, no penalties, no charges. He's now ministering overseas. But we have to be realists as well. And I don't think this is an accident in God's providence. Just a couple nights ago, I was out at a restaurant preparing for the sermon. I get antsy sometimes if I stay in one place, so I float around. I go to coffee shops, I go to restaurants, I go to the office, I go to the back patio. And by the way, I've noticed this. If you just open up your Bible at a public spot and start reading it, especially a crowded restaurant, more than half the time somebody asks me what I'm doing. So if you're looking for a way to get into conversations with folks, you might try that. So I have my notes out, I have my Bible open, and I noticed this gentleman kept looking over, and he finally said, what are you doing? Are you working on a project or something? And I said, well, I'm preparing to preach. And as he started asking me questions, I think he was about my age, and he had a date there with him, a lady as well, and they both seemed very intrigued, and they each explained that they had grown up in different types of churches that they would each describe as cults. So even though I sensed some suspicion, he also said, but I haven't stopped believing in God. And he wanted to know what kind of church this was, and I started telling him. Are you familiar with that? Does the phrase Reformed Baptist mean anything to you? Yeah. So as we're talking, he went on to explain that the church he grew up in taught that if you were physically ill, if you sought any form of medicinal help or went to the doctor, you were not really trusting God, that you were not putting your faith in God. And his mother had something start off in a very innocuous way, some acne that cropped up. It got infected. She went to the elders for prayer. They admonished her that she just needed to place her faith in God. And they specifically said, do not see the physician. She ended up contracting sepsis and succumb to death. And these leaders informed this young man and the other surviving family members that as tragic as it was that his mom passed, it was because she didn't have sufficient faith. I don't have to tell you that that is a distortion and destructive teaching of the worst kind of what we see here in Psalm 107. And that's one of the reasons the deeper eternal spiritual element we're talking about needs to be grasped. The promise of this psalm is not that in every earthly catastrophe we face, we will always be delivered temporally. There are Christians who get martyred. There are sometimes Christians who die in natural disasters. There have been Christians who have been wrongfully imprisoned. Some of the holiest people we've known about have experienced some of the worst sorts of trials. And so I think the balance that we need to grasp is that God is sovereign over all of our trials and distresses and the means and timing by which he delivers us. And we'll come back to in a few moments that the ultimate deliverance we do all need is guaranteed, is secured. But in the meantime, we don't stop crying out to God because he's able. We want to be like the men in the fiery furnace. We want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who they basically say, I know God's going to save us out of this fire, but even if he doesn't, I'm not going to bow the knee to another king. What enables them or any Christian to say, even if he doesn't? It's not only that God deserves such trust, which that's true. It's because he's promised to shepherd us toward his eternal throne in heaven forever and to preserve our souls and give us new bodies. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but we'll come back to that. Let's move on to the third vignette. This is in verses 17 through 22. So, verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. Most people think that this is referring to sort of a near-death disease. if you look at the context, even in verse 18 when it says they loathed any kind of food, think of the picture of somebody who's so ill that even nourishment can seem unappealing to take it in. And the word heal is used in verse 20. He sent out his word and healed them. He delivered them from their destruction. Again, sometimes this means that God heals us from disease. We think of the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years and she had spent all her money on physicians. Again, proper balance here. Jesus doesn't heal her and say, oh, and by the way, you wasted all your time and money seeing physicians. He doesn't say that, but he does heal her. So we do well to realize God raises up physicians. He raises up people that can help care for us. But our fate is never ultimately in any other human's hands, physician or otherwise. God is the one appointing and controlling all these things. And one of the things I hope we take away from this is that if you are among the redeemed that he mentioned in verse 2, that is great and safe news. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, before we go on to the fourth vignette, you may have noticed it. In the first group about famine, there's not a specific reason attributed in the text immediately to why they're starving or thirsty. And when we get to the fourth vignette, which you heard me read about the hurricane or the storm, if you will, there's not a specific reason given as to why they're going through that. But in the second and third groups, you know, back with bondage, it says in verse 11 that they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. And in this third group about near-death disease, it says in verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways. Now, here's what I don't think we're supposed to take away from recognizing that. As we undergo trials, I don't think we're supposed to get weighed down in each situation just figuring out, which category am I in for this suffering? Is this due to someone else's sin, or is this due to my sin? The reality is that as we walk through this world, and I think if you examine your own life, you can attest to this, there are times that we suffer because of our own sin. These second and third groups make that plain. There are other times when we suffer because someone's sinning against us. And I don't imagine there's a person in this room who at some point has not been on the giving and receiving end of that. And sometimes we just suffer from the general realities of living in a broken world, and perhaps more likely at any point it's a combination or if some or all these components. But we need not trade places with God. God knows why he's sending the affliction. He knows when it's owing to sin or something else. The takeaway for us is that we need deliverance from sin and sorrow. All of us need deliverance from sin and sorrow. This is acknowledged in so many of the songs we sing. Think of one of the last verses of Come Thou Fount. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see his lovely face. Or in Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Think of the darkness of being in prison or the darkness of a depressing trial. And then from the depths of woe, that the Psalm 130 song just matches these things together. Our shepherd, good and true, is he who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. Now, we do well to take the Apostle Peter's words. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. But part of the good news of the gospel is that as long as it's still called today and you do not harden your hearts, even if your suffering is due to your sin, like the thief on the cross, call out today. Perhaps you're here today and you're either not a Christian or you don't know if you're a Christian, or you're just exploring church or a friend invited you. I'm not sure how this message is striking you, kind of getting an insider's perspective of how Christians anchor their future hope and how they understand their trials, but I hope you see that Christians have no grounds for boasting. All of us at one point or another in some spiritual sense has been in group two or group three. At one time or another, we have spurned the counsel of the Most High or committed an iniquity due to foolishness. But if we cry out to God in mercy, God is faithful to deliver and make that man or woman or boy or girl part of the redeemed. Anybody who is willing to repent of their sins and call out to God in desperation, recognizing Jesus as the only way, the only truth, the only life that can atone for their sins and connect them back to their Heavenly Father, can be part of this covenant community that has these wonderful eternal promises we've been considering this morning. The fourth vignette. Actually, one other thing to mention. We don't know exactly what these foolish activities are in verses 17 through 22 that are leading to disease, but it's reasonable to think there are certain types of sins that either make us physically sick or at least make our souls sick. Serious habits or addictions with substance abuse or drugs or pornography or indulging passions. These can make the soul sick. They do make the soul sick. They can also damage our bodies, damage our minds. If you're in that situation, notice that in this third vignette, these folks were to the point that they loathed any kind of food and they drew near to the gates of death. But when they cried to the Lord in their trouble, he delivered them from their distress. I know I'm quoting a lot of music this morning, but I like music. Another hymn is Come Ye Sinners. There's that line, if you tarry till you're better, you may never come at all. So the point is not to clean yourself up, but the point is not to not delay in seeking God's help and to trust that he is good to give the deliverance in the right time in the right way that we need. Verses 23 through 32, this is part of why it seemed providential to me that after reading of the shipwreck in Acts 27, sometimes it's interesting when you read commentators. This might be true. One commentator said, this seems very specific, so some of these Israelites must have experienced a literal hurricane at sea. Yeah, maybe, probably. But then he says, because Israelites were not seafarers, they must have been sent out by a foreign god. Maybe, probably. The point is that they were shipwrecked. And if for us, not literally, at least spiritually. I do think the analogy of rising up on the waves and coming down, if you yourself or if you know somebody who experiences depression and anxiety, think of another song, It Is Well, when sorrows like sea billows roll. I mean, many people have found a connection between the overwhelming tempests of the ocean and the soul getting stirred and tossed around. But again, God is in the midst of the storm. We need only to think of Jesus being asleep in the boat and with a word calming the storm. That's the same thing we see here in Psalm 107 in verse 25, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up to the waves of the sea. Verse 29, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Well, who told them to hush? God did. God is in control, actually, of everything, brothers and sisters, right? There is nothing that is outside God's control. And obviously, we're not going to do a deep dive in the few minutes we have left into the problem of evil, but I do want to acknowledge that two of the typical fatal flaws in logic that some folks face is either that God is not sovereign and in control, or that he is not good. Part of the comfort of this psalm is that God is sovereign and in control, and even appoints our very trying, unpleasant struggles. Why is that good news? Because if he appointed them, he can overturn them. if there's some force or person or God outside of God that's creating these turmoils, then God can merely react. And I think that weakens our confidence that he has total power over what's happening. But if he appointed them, then he's in control of them. Somebody sent me a video this week of a recent clip of Johnny Erickson Tata. Many of you are familiar with who she is, but she's now in her late 70s, but when she was 17, very active teenager, she dove into the Chesapeake River, misjudged the depth, and tragically suffered an immediate spinal injury that left her paralyzed from the shoulders down. And she wrote a book where she references struggling with suicidal thoughts, depression, but God shepherded her to a point of a robust belief in God's sovereignty, a robust belief in her future glory by God's grace, and has had a wonderful ministry in all sorts of ways. In fact, one of our seniors we acknowledged, June Williams, has been part of these Johnny and Friends camps where they are trying to accelerate care for the disabled. It's a wonderful ministry. But in this video, she, and by the way, this is not the only affliction she has suffered. She's had stage 3 breast cancer. She's had a mastectomy. She had a nodule return. She's learned to paint with a brush in her mouth. And she's a great singer. I mean, she's truly a trophy of God's grace. But she says, with a smile, "Where would I be without my afflictions? Where would you be without your afflictions?" She said, "We'd probably be spoiled brats." I'm just quoting what she said. But you get her point that it is very necessary for us, and God is very insistent on making sure we understand who's in charge. The way that Derek Kidner put it is that the gigantic forces in life show us that these are not controlled by our management, but by God's permission. So I've been talking about the spiritual dimension. Whether or not you have or will ever face the threat of prison or be in a hurricane out in the ocean, is there any of us here who has not needed the bread of life and the living water that only Jesus supplies? If left to ourselves, are any of us not spiritual captives who need Jesus to proclaim liberty to us? We read about the foolishness in the third vignette. Aren't we at times prone to natural foolishness, and we need the Holy Spirit to lead us to discover all the wisdom and treasures of knowledge that are hidden in Christ? In short, we need God to navigate us through all the storms in life and through all the ups and downs. And the good news is that the ultimate deliverance I was speaking of earlier, it is promised to the redeemed. You know, we were singing, "Christ is mine forevermore. Mine are keys to Zion City." So you have this first vignette in Psalm 107 where people are in the wilderness and God leads them to a city. He did that. He brought them back to Jerusalem. But what's he really getting at? The heavenly Jerusalem. So when we sing these words, we're declaring that our trust, that that's where God is leading us. And when we really become gripped by this, it enables us to identify with the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Romans, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He even wrote to the Philippians that to die is gain, that it would be far better to die and depart and be with Christ. And of course, Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me," basically, "though he dies, he shall live." we will live forever. Our souls will be preserved through every storm. And because God is gracious, he also gives us, as I said earlier, all sorts of deliverances pragmatically along the way. He does. That's one of the reasons I love to hear testimonies in church. Testimonies of conversion, testimonies of God shepherding us. And so, as we wrap this up, what are some practical ways that we can have the soundtrack of our lives display and shout out that the Lord's love is steadfast and that we're thankful for it? Well, one is to own, personally, the songs we sing in corporate worship. I've been so encouraged that this Spotify playlist, the way that came about is a couple of our sisters, first Karen Piedra was collecting a catalog of songs and enjoying listening, and then Rachel Lauer asked, hey, is there a way to get a list? I want Joshua to start learning these songs, and when I finally put it together, Daniel finished it off. Several of you have come to me and said you're listening to the songs. I love that. That means you're thinking about them during the week, and when we come here together, if you just pay attention to the songs we sing, so many of them get at this theme of praising God, his providence, he will hold me fast. We could go on and on. So we should own the songs we sing. And just remember that gratitude is the gateway to contentment. And this psalm gives us the source for that gratitude. And so when we're in dire straits, this becomes personal and subjective, but I'm just going to say some things to jog your own thoughts. What do you do? Obviously, don't answer out loud. Well, you can. But what do you do when you're at your wit's end and you know you need to cry to God, but you're having a hard time just getting the words out? Well, first of all, be assured that the Spirit even speaks through groans. For me, I have to walk. I talk out loud. What I do is I put on my AirPods so it looks like I'm talking to somebody. Half the time I'm talking to God. My family has seen me pace in the backyard more times than they would care to count. Some people like to write in journal, but here's the point. Don't let your troubled conscience just swirl and swirl and swirl without getting yourself before the Lord in whatever way works for you, and cry for help and trust him. And also, how can we carry these burdens for one another? Can we be more intentional when we're meeting in small groups or talking to a friend over lunch or over the phone and say, are there some trials that you're really wanting deliverance from right now or that you think God is really shaping you through? And just the joy of knowing a brother or sister is praying for you? Let's be intentional about doing that. When Jesus said that even if a man dies, yet he shall live, he then asks, do you believe this? So brothers and sisters, if we believe this, our Lord in his steadfast love will deliver us from every distress. Let's pray. Father, you are so faithful and you are such a good shepherd. I pray for every distress that our folks are going through right now, that they would put their full faith and trust in you. I pray you would appoint Christian friends to come around them and care for them. And I also pray that you would solidify our deepest hopes and longings, not in what this life has to offer, but in the life that is to come that you promise us. And we pray all this together in Jesus' name. Amen.